Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
The biggest change is going to be our change in location sometime in 2016. So we will be keeping you updated and informed about where we're at with our change of location as we move into 2016. Amen? Amen, because it's going to happen, and change is inevitable. Basically, it's almost like we're going to be planting a brand new church somewhere else, and hopefully that God is going to move on your heart to come with us on this journey, because I believe it's going to be exciting. I believe God is going to do a lot of great things on this new journey. And again, as the year goes on, I'll be speaking to you more about what the Lord is putting on my heart about this new journey and what I believe, what kind of place that he wants the Rising to be. One thing I will say is that I do believe he wants the Rising to be a kind of place, and this is not really prevalent in a lot of Christianity. In some places it is, but he really wants the Rising to be a place where people can come and really be able to ask the hard questions and not be able to get necessarily answers or these pat answers, but be able to explore those questions. There's a church in the Midwest right now, and this is a question that I've been exploring myself as we have become a church who teaches the gospel of grace and who believes that Jesus is the exact image and representation of God. And one of the questions that this church is exploring, that I've been exploring myself, and I want to take our body through and hopefully take new people that are going to be coming to the Rising through, is the question of how do we reconcile the Old Testament God with what we see as Jesus' representation of God? Because there are some contradictions, it seems, and conflicts with the Old Testament, the genocidal warrior God in the Old Testament. How do we reconcile that with what we know about Jesus? And so this is a great question to explore. It is a question that society is asking. People don't come to church. People don't believe in Jesus because they think the Old Testament God is different than Jesus. So they can't reconcile the two. So they just decide, well, I'm just going to put God aside because I like Jesus, but I don't like that Old Testament God. So we need to help people. We need to explore these things. We need to be honest about these things, and we need to explore these things and give people some answers, something to think about that makes sense, something to reflect on, something to explore. So as I explore it myself, we're going to explore it together. Amen? Amen. And many other things I believe we're going to explore together in 2016. The one update I will give you on the search for property, and let me say this to you, there's so much that has to go into a search for property. It's not just looking at a property and say, oh, maybe we'll go there, maybe we'll go there. There are so many, there's zoning issues, there's other ramifications, there's every property we look at, we have to consider this. We have to consider our present need. Can it meet our present need? Can it meet the things that we're doing right now? Can it supply and our ministries right now? That's number one. So can it help us in the present? Is it a place we can grow into also? It's not just that we're going to go to this little place, we're all going to be cramped now. No, it needs to be a place where we can grow into and eventually actually grow out of. And it also, listen, here's the third criteria. It needs to be a place where we can build something on if we do grow, if we do expand. It can't be a place where, okay, well, now we need a new sanctuary. Well, there's no land here to build it on. You know, so it needs to be, those are the criteria that we're looking and searching for as we search for property. And we said this to you, there seemed to be a misunderstanding that we said we were staying in Pennsauken. We never said we were staying in Pennsauken. We said we were going to try to stay as close to Pennsauken as possible. Now, if there was some property in Pennsauken that met that criteria, well, we'd certainly consider that. But we're looking within a 5 to 10 mile range from the Rising, from this building, to find that type of property that can meet those type of criteria for us. And we have found a property that does meet that criteria in Mount Laurel. It's on Hartford Road in Mount Laurel, and we have put a bid on this property, and we're waiting to hear back from them whether they're going to accept our offer or whether they're going to come back with a counter offer. So all that is in process right now. I'm not telling you we're buying that property. I'm not telling you that's where we're going to be. I'm trying to inform you of the process, and we are continuing to search for other properties even as we're waiting for them to come back to us and say, go pound sand, or let's negotiate one way or the other. So, but it is a property that does meet the criteria that we're looking for, those three things I just mentioned, our present need, something we can grow into, and something we can build on for the future. And whatever property we decide to buy, we're going to be setting up tours. I'm going to be your tour guide. Setting up tours. I've already got in my mind the first set of people that I want to take on the tour. So we're going to be taking kind of tours of the place that we will be attempting to buy when that time comes. So I'll keep you as informed as possible. We've heard nothing over the holidays. It's been silent. So like I said, they're either going to tell us to go pound sand or they're going to want to come back and negotiate with us with the offer that we made on this property. And again, I'm not telling you that we're buying this property. This is all about negotiations. This is all about trying to do what's best for us as a body and what's best for us moving forward. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, is anybody excited about the new year? All right. Well, you're a little bit excited about the new year. I am, because I'm glad last year is over. So it's always nice to have something new and unanticipated to look forward to. Amen. Well, I want to begin this new year by talking to you about salvation and the gospel. And I'm calling this teaching the principle of substitution. Say that with me. The principle of substitution. Say it again. The principle of substitution. Now, I want to tell you, I was thinking about, you know, my whole Christian walk and church. If you knew my history in Christianity, I've been in many parts of the church, many Christian circles. I've been in the Baptist church. I've been in the Methodist church. I've been in charismatic Pentecostal circles for a good portion of my Christian walk. I've been in exciting circles. I've been in boring circles. I've been in all kind of doctrinal circles that it would take too long to explain all the doctrines, and even some of the doctrines I used to teach myself that I have no desire or don't even believe anymore. So, and I was thinking about my first exposure personally to the gospel and the way the gospel was first preached to me personally. My first exposure to the gospel, and I'm going to explain it like this. My first exposure to the gospel was that God was sitting in heaven with a club, okay? And he wanted to beat the tar out of me. But he had to wait. He had to wait for me to mess up. And he was watching real close. He was watching real close. So the first time I slipped up, he could let me have it. Now, there weren't the exact words that may have been used, but that was the feel of the message. That was the insinuation of the message, that God was in heaven with this club and he wanted to beat the tar out of me. But thank God he decided to beat the tar out of Jesus instead of me. But he wanted to beat the tar out of me. But he was waiting for me to mess up. He was watching me real close so that the first time I slipped up, he could let me have it. So that was the insinuation. That was the feel. And that's the way that I was taught at first about the gospel. That's the way it was presented to me. That they taught you, listen, they taught you fear. And it didn't make you love God. It made you scared of God. Amen? Anybody been taught that way? Come on, I know some of you have been in church a long time. You've been taught that way. You were scared to death of God. So that's what it made you. And you might have produced. Now see, that kind of teaching, that kind of word, that kind of message, it might have produced some morality in you. But I'm going to tell you something. It really wasn't true righteousness, because you weren't in a right standing with God, allowing a righteous nature to work through you. You were just scared you were going to get caught. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You were just scared you were going to get caught. You weren't really, watch, changed on the inside. You were just intimidated and scared. And I find that much of the church has a degree of dysfunction. And the reason they have this degree of dysfunction is because they are afraid of their Father. Now, I'm going to tell you now, the Bible does say in several places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And listen to me. You always have to study words. When you're studying the scripture, you always have to study words to get the full meaning of the scripture. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And they are two totally different, listen, much more expansive languages than English. I mean, a great example of that would be in English, we have one word for love. One word. In the Greek language, there are four different words for love. So to gain more meaning and understanding of the scripture, we've got to study words. And if you study that word fear, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, when you study that word fear, in the Hebrew, it means reverence. It means respect the Lord. It also means worship. So you're really saying the reverence, the respect, the worship of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, when the devil takes him up to into a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil says, all this can be yours if you what? What did he say? If you worship me. And Jesus says to him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, Jesus is actually quoting and restating Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, when it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Jesus is defining, he is restating that verse as the worship of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord means the worship of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, the respect of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. If you're a father, you don't want your children to be afraid of you. Because, watch, if they're afraid of you, they won't talk to you. They won't talk to you. They won't be open and honest with you if they're afraid of you. But you do want your child or your children to respect you. The respect, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That God has this place in your heart that no one else has or no one else can have. The respect, the reverence, the worship of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, let's get back to the gospel. Because I want you to understand this about the gospel. If we go back to the beginning of time in the garden, Satan creates a dilemma in Genesis. And it was a smart dilemma. We're not dealing with no dummy here. This was a smart dilemma. Why? Because God had told Adam that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall what? Surely die. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, and the first words of the enemy to our ancestors, God tells them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So the first words of the enemy is, eat that tree. Disobey God. Why? Because if you eat that tree, you shall be as gods. See, if you eat that tree, you're not going to die. You're going to be as God. In other words, what he's saying, if you eat that tree, ooh, you're going to be self-sufficient. You're going to be able to do your own thing, write your own ticket, be the master of your own ship. How much of, did you hear what I, write your own ticket. I've heard that teaching in many parts of Christianity. There's a book out in the Word of Faith movement called Write Your Own Ticket. Be the master of your own ship. And you know what happens? God is just marginalized. You use the right words. You say the right phrases. But God is just marginalized because now you're independent. You're independent from God. That's what Satan was trying to do with Adam and Eve, saying, look, God is keeping you from this independence. You've got to understand that as much as we talk about sin, half the time we don't know what we're talking about. Because you have to understand the essence of sin is independence from God. Adultery is not the essence of sin. Stealing is not the essence of sin. They are manifestations of the fact that you are living your life independent from God. He says, eat of this tree, and you shall be as gods, independent from God. Church, we've done such a poor job in the church of defining sin, because we define sin as all these behaviors and manifestations. And I'm not saying that isn't sin, but the essence of sin is independence from God. You're capable, when you are independent from God, you become capable of anything because you're the master. You write your own law. See, you determine what you will do. You determine where you will be going. So when they ate from the tree, they become partakers of sin. They become partaker of that essence, independence from God. They became partakers. Adam disobeys God. Sin enters into the world. Now, here's the dilemma, and you follow me because I know you never heard it like this. Follow me now. Here's the dilemma. God could not just forgive Adam's sin. Why? 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 Because God had said to Adam, the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. If God just walked up and said, oh, never mind, he would have broken his own word. And if God's word is not sure for us, then we have no salvation at all. If his word is not sure. So we have a dilemma. God's dilemma, oh my God, it just sounds sacrilegious to even say God has a dilemma. But God's dilemma was that he said, if you eat of the tree, the day you eat of the tree, you shall die. So God either had to kill him to prove his word was true, because if he just forgave him, his word would not be sure. Because then Satan would say, hey, God, I thought you said. You know how we are. We're like that. You know, when somebody says, I thought you said. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm going to tell you something. To this day, the enemy specializes in putting you in contradictions. When you feel trapped, if you do this, there's a consequence. If you don't do that, you have a consequence. You're in a dilemma. A dilemma. It's his specialty. So this is the dilemma. This is how God solved the dilemma. The Bible says that the voice of the Lord walked through the cool of the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And I can't even touch that today because there's so much in that. I have the whole question that God asked. God had to ask a question. Where are you? I have a whole message on that called The Answer Had a Question. Where are you? See, I can't even get into that. You know, church, when I start preparing to teach you, I have to pick what I'm going to talk about because there's so much in this, it would make me and you dizzy. So I've got to pick my spots, if you know what I'm saying. Pick your spots. It's just like a shooter in basketball. You got to pick your spot where you're going to shoot that ball. So I got to pick my spot when I'm talking to you. Because all week, I've got 10 messages in one. I mean, I could go crazy on that question. Adam, where are you? But my point today is this. He says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I heard thy voice, and I was naked, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Now, when God asked the question, where are you? He wasn't asking for a geographical location. He wasn't interested in the geographical location that Adam was in. What he was saying was, where are you? What state have you fallen into? Where are you, Adam? What state have you? Do you recognize Adam? Where are you? Do you recognize you've fallen into a different state? That there's a different essence controlling you? Do you recognize you've fallen into a state of sin? Because Adam had fell into something that he just couldn't get out of. So the Lord himself has to take the initiation. See, we don't understand that too about salvation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You didn't take any initiation toward that. God took all the initiation toward our salvation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And this is where we preach sin stupidly to people. We tell people, you are dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. And we scream at the top of our lungs, change your sinful ways. And we say that's the gospel. Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Watch the next phrase. Not counting men's sins against them. I'm not supposed to stand up here and tell you that you're a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. Change your sinful ways or go to hell. I'm supposed to tell you the good news is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And listen, the good news is he's not counting your sin against you. Be reconciled to him. Receive that. Let that take hold in your heart. Let Jesus come alive in your heart. That's the gospel. Now listen, when you hear that other gospel, hear it and understand it's not the gospel. Stop thinking, stop telling me, stop writing me letters that I'm going to start talking about sin. Sin, sin, sin. You know what I want to say about sin? He's not counting. And I'm only saying what God said. I'm not saying what man is saying. This is what God said through Paul. He's not counting. I don't know one person who's been set free from sin by somebody screaming at them, change your dirty, sinful ways. But I do know people that have been set free by the love of God when somebody tells them, hey, you might be a mess, you might be in a state of sin, but he's not counting. Be reconciled to that God. See, you got me all I'm not supposed to be preaching today. This is the teaching. I'm supposed to be teaching. I got off my teaching now. I don't even know where I'm at. Back to my notes. So I told you, I got to pick what I have to tell you. And then God messes me up and takes me off on a bunny trail. Somebody needed to hear that, though. Somebody needed to hear that. Stop listening to those messages. They don't set anybody free. Where am I, Lord? What did the Lord do? I said the Lord took the initiation. And what did he do? He found an animal. And he killed the animal. And he killed the animal, and he took the skins of the animal, and he covered Adam's nakedness. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to introduce you to a theological concept called substitution. Way back in Genesis, God says, I'm going to introduce you to this theological concept called substitution. Do you understand that you and I are redeemed because of substitution? And that substitution teaches us this principle, that the lamb, or whatever animal it was, the lamb that was substituted for man, so that the day man sinned, the animal stood in as a substitute sacrifice and died in Adam's place, so that the enemy couldn't say that God didn't keep his word. Because God kept his word, watch, on the substitute. Oh my. God said, the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And God loved Adam. He loved Adam too much to kill him. So he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill somebody else in your name. So the lamb, who had nothing to do with the mistake in the first place, the lamb, completely innocent lamb, stood in proxy and died for a crime he didn't commit, so that the man could live in a righteousness that he didn't deserve. Substitution. Substitution. You know, when you're in school and you get a substitute teacher, that's usually bad. They're usually pitiful. This was an unbelievable substitute. This substitute changed everything. Now you got to understand, the lamb here is showing us Christ. And if you understand that, you're going to understand that Christ was just as innocent as this lamb was. Had nothing to do with the sin. He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died in your place, and he judged your sins on Calvary. What does that mean, church? That means anybody else that wants to judge your sin, go tell them to pound sand and look to Calvary. He judged your sin on Calvary. He who knew no sin, no guile in him. He was perfectly innocent. And I'm going to tell you something. The only man who is perfectly innocent is Christ. You know, Christians do not seem to understand this because we keep looking for a human. We keep looking for a pastor. We keep looking for a person who is perfectly innocent, and then we kill them when we find out they ain't innocent. You know what the reality of that philosophy is? You're going to kill everybody off. Because listen, everybody in here did something. You don't hear me. No, you don't hear me. I know some of you don't like it when we really get down to the truth and the facts. But I'm going to tell you something. Everybody in here did something, and I am suspicious of everybody. I'm suspicious, church. Sweet little old ladies just walking around. I'm suspicious. You know, the old man in the nursing home, I know he's trying to goose the nurse. I'm suspicious. Everybody did something. I'm suspicious. Come on, let's be real. I'm suspicious of the cardinals and the bishops and the popes and the elders and the reverends and the preachers and everybody else. I'm suspicious of the moral majority, the right wing, the left wing, the middle of the bird. I'm suspicious of all that because I don't trust anybody to be holy other than Jesus. I don't trust anybody to be holy but Jesus. Now, I believe, listen, I believe that some of us have matured and we are renewing our minds and we are in the process of our souls being renewed and changed and we've gotten better, we're more than conquerors. But church, as far as me banking my life on your holiness, forget it. Forget it. I don't trust myself or anybody when it comes to that. Christ is the innocent lamb. The lamb is innocent. Takes on a death he does not deserve. So the lamb is executed in the place of the convict. Now, the convict is freed in place of the lamb. The lamb died in the name of the man so that the man could live in the name of the lamb. That's substitution. Christ died for Charlie Simonka. He died in my name for my sin. Even though I committed it, he paid the price. He got a death he didn't deserve so I could get a life I couldn't afford. Paul says it so beautifully. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, not his faith. He said, I live by the faith, by the substitution of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself a ransom for me. This church is substitution. Somebody asks you to get theological with them. They want to have a theological discussion. So let me tell you about substitution. The first theological concept in the Bible. Now I want to show you, if we can turn there, to Genesis chapter 22. Are you guys with me? Genesis chapter 22, I want to show you the same substitution principle in this story of Genesis 22. Are you there? All right, Genesis 22, verse 1. This is the story of Abraham. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, church, think about that. Somebody's going to come to you. Elva, take your son. Well, Elva might say good, but no, I'm kidding now. Take your son up to the mountain and kill him, sacrifice him. You see in the text, Abraham didn't blink. He didn't say, what are you talking about, God? And we always say, well, that's because of Abraham's faith. Partially, that's partially true. But you got to understand, in that day, it was not an uncommon request for God to ask, for God, the gods, to ask for a human sacrifice. So Abraham didn't blink. That's what God does. He asked for human sacrifice. Only when we get to the end of this story, you're going to understand that God entered that sacrificial conversation with man to show them that I am not like those other gods. I'm not like those other gods. I'm going to be the sacrifice. You don't have to sacrifice anything. So God says, take your son, Abraham. Now, Abraham here is acting as a type and shadow of what God would do with Christ. It's a picture. It's a movie, church. He's acting as a type and shadow. He is a shadow in that he stands behind an event that would happen many years later, and he imitates and he portrays some definition of what God would ultimately do in Jesus Christ when he offered up his only son for the redemption of the world. So we're getting a picture here, a movie. Verse 3 says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered and said this, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now we see Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain to worship. Now in Abraham's mind, Isaac is going to die. I mean, in his mind, he's going to die. Take your son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham didn't budge. Just said, this is it. My son's going to die. So he was expecting to slay his son. And his son is saying to him, well, Daddy, I mean, I see the wood. I see the knife. But where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham's trying to calm his son down so he can take him up to this place and kill him. But he says something that's very profound. All of a sudden, he gets a revelation when his son asked him that question. And he says, God himself will provide the sacrifice, will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, this one phrase gives you a name for God called Jehovah Jireh. How many know what that name means? The Lord will provide. God will provide. Now, when we start calling God, church, in this context, this is where we get Jehovah Jireh. God will provide the sacrifice. In this context, we're not talking about pocketbooks and school tuition when we say God is Jehovah Jireh. We're talking about providing a substitute that will resolve a sin issue. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Can you imagine doing that? Building an altar. Now, for us, church, we don't have those kinds of altars. But this would be like working in a demolition company. When you demolish cars and you set the cars up on a rack and this big metal ball comes down and crushes them. And you do that every day. So you know when the car is on the rack, the next thing that's going to happen is the ball is going to crush it. So God is literally saying here, take your son, put him on the rack. You know what's going to happen next because you've seen this hundreds of times before. That's what it was like for Abraham, to put Isaac on the altar. He knew he was going to be crushed. He had the knife. The process was to raise the knife, to slay the lamb, then you set fire to the wood. It was a burnt offering. In other words, you burn him up. You just didn't stab him. You stabbed him, you caught the blood, and you burned the meat. That was the process. Now your son, your only son, is on that altar. Now, can you see, church, why God talks about Abraham's faith? How dare you run around proving your faith by the car you drive? By your Mercedes? You know what? Get out of my face, because I'm not even thinking about you when it comes to faith. You must be out of your mind. When the Bible talks about faith, it wasn't talking about diamonds on your watch and Mercedes and Rolls Royces and cars. When the Bible talks about faith, it talks about believing God, listen, in tight places. You know what, God? I may not have it totally down pat what faith is, but I know what faith isn't. Anybody can get some jewels on their watch. You can steal some jewels for your watch. Abraham took his son, his only son, and laid him on the altar, and he was going to stab him to death, catch his blood, burn his flesh, because God said, do it. He didn't go up, he didn't even stagger, he didn't stutter, he didn't back up. He's busy tying down his grown son. Understand that. Abraham's son was no little boy. He was grown. He could have resisted. Getting ready to slay him. Verse 10. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Now, church, you got to see this in your mind, because it is like a movie. Can you imagine? He stretches forth his hand. Now, you see, he's going to go through with it. You got to watch this, like I said, like a movie. Watch it like it's a movie. In your mind, see him walk his son up the hill with all the wood. I mean, enough wood to burn a human body is a lot of wood. Laying the wood out takes a little time. Just picture it. Tying your son down on the altar, and he's looking up at you in total trust and confidence. He's not fighting. No man is taking his life. He's laying it down. Does that sound familiar? Trusting the Father. Does that sound familiar? Do you see it? For what Isaac is in the Old Testament, he is showing you and me what Christ did for us. Isaac, acting as a shadow of Christ to come, became obedient unto death. He was a fully grown son. He could have resisted his father. He could have thrown him off. But nobody took his life. But at the will of the Father, he was ready to lay it down. Do you see the parallels with Christ in this story? Abraham raises his hand to slay his son. I mean, his hand, church, is in the air. If God had not hollered from heaven, Isaac would have been dead. Verse 11 says, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham, here am I,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God.'" What does that mean? That you respect me, you reverence me, and you worship me. Because why? Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He says, "I know that you fear me, seeing that thou hast only son. I know you respect me, you reverence me, because you didn't hold anything back from me that I asked for." Church, do you understand that the real proof of faith is that you don't hold anything back from God that he asked for? That's the real proof of faith. Not your Mercedes, not your diamonds. The real proof of faith is you don't hold anything back that God asked for. Verse 13 says, "Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son." Substitution. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." That's what Jehovah Jireh means. The Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, church, the ram didn't have anything to do with this. Nothing to do with this. The ram was just eating some leaves and some grapes, and basking in the sunshine. And all of a sudden, a ram gets tied in the thicket, and it is offered for a burnt offering. He doesn't even know what's going on. He's just coming right up here to lay his life down. He don't have to do anything. He didn't bite anybody. He didn't hurt anybody. And the next thing the ram knows is that he's being stabbed to death. His blood is being caught in a pan, and his flesh is set on fire. And the ram has died for something it didn't do, so Isaac could live for something he couldn't earn. This, church, is substitution. The judgment, the knife, okay? This was meant for Isaac, but it killed the ram. And what God is teaching us in this story, he's teaching us about Calvary. And what happened on Calvary? Substitution. If you're going to love the Lord for anything, church, in 2016, if you're going to love him for anything, love him for standing in your place as the substitute. If you're going to love the Lord for anything, love him for standing in for you. When you were on death row, ready to be executed, and in the final moments of execution, here comes Jesus walking down death row saying, "Don't take her, don't take him, take me. Don't take her, don't take him, take me." And he died so that you and I could live. If you're going to thank him for something in 2016, church, thank him for that. Thank him for something, listen, that nobody can steal from you. Nobody can take that from you. Can nobody rob that from you? Let's thank him this morning as we begin 2016 for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Come on, I'm going to ask our music team to come back and just close us in song in 2016, and one of our elders to pray after they close us in song. Did you get anything out of that this morning? I went off in a place I wasn't going to go off on, but that's all right, right? Isn't that all right?